Will you please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word? Hear these words from John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of the people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he became power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This is the word of God for the people of God. Will you say, thanks be to God?
To God.
You may be seated.
Before the actual sermon, I want to share a couple personal things, because this is a little bit different than where I was last year at Christmas. I came from Lawrence, where I had my own church, so to say. I was pastor of a church in Lawrence for 10 years, and that sanctuary was completely in the round, so I was very much a part of the congregation, and it packed out at 110. So this is a little bit different, and it's nice to be here. I especially appreciate it. I know a number of you have come so that I can see familiar faces out there. It's been a delight to get to know some of you already, and I look forward to the more and more that is part of Church of the Resurrection. I also want to take a minute to thank the people that are sharing the leadership worship this morning, because, as you may know, this is our 8th worship service of the weekend, and many of these people have pretty much, short of sleeping bags, been here around the clock. So all the people that are on the chancel with me, as well as all the tech people you see and those you don't see, I would invite you, for my sake, to join me in thanking them for being here this morning. Would you please join me in prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Oh, you who have come to a place that smelled bad, to show us just how beautiful you are. Oh, you who have put on flesh so that we might understand you and embrace you and hear you call our names. Be with us now as we struggle to understand more fully how we might be open to what you would have us be. In the name of the newborn who surprised us all, we pray. Amen. A little bit of review and beginning. As you know, the story of Jesus, for those of us who claim the Christian tradition, is first told in 4 Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptics. Synoptics derives from the same word from which we get the word synonym, meaning similar. They're related to each other. They tell the story in similar ways. And then there's John, very different from the Synoptics, and yet one of the 4 Gospels, which tells the story of Jesus. The lectionary, which we've been following this season of Advent, points us this morning to John, and I'm delighted. It's a blessing to get to share with you on Christmas morning the story from John as Jesus came to be among us. I want to point out a couple differences between the synoptics and the Gospel of John before we begin. In the synoptics, for example, Jesus teaches in short, pithy kind of statements. He doesn't talk much about himself, and he remains primarily in Galilee. In John, in sharp contrast, Jesus delivers lengthy discourse, talks quite often about himself, and travels somewhat frequently to Jerusalem. There are many differences, there are many similarities, but one of the questions that arises with this kind of comparison is why? It appears that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written out of communities that were coming to understand and believe in Jesus out of mainline Judaism. The book of John, however, was written by a mystical community, a community of heterodox Judaism, on the fringe, the marginal, those who had a different view, those for whom Jesus came first into the cosmos. The book of John doesn't begin with a birth story. It doesn't begin with anything human. It begins with this vastness taking shape, this unknowable, the ineffable, the mystery, all that is God, the Word, in the understanding of Judaism, becomes flesh. It's also important to know that in the Gospel of John, it appears that the people that are in John's community are struggling both with what it means to be Jewish and what it means to profess the name of Jesus. There appears to have been some dissension between them and the Jews of the synagogue. It's also important to know that this book was written very soon after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, a profoundly shattering experience for the Jewish community. The Jewish community is struggling to know what it means to be Jewish in light of the destruction of their temple. And John's community is struggling with what it means to be followers of Jesus and Jewish. And they're both defending themselves as they understand how to articulate and live their faith. And so John begins to tell the story of Jesus by telling us the Word became flesh. The Word is a profoundly important central dimension to the belief and understanding of who God is. The definition of the Word precedes Judaism. In philosophy, pre-Socratic, it was understood to be the principle that governs the entire universe. For the Stoics, it was understood to be the source of everything. The Word was the source of all activity. For Judaism, it is God's powerful way of communicating with humanity through the Word. And then John says, all of that, the Word, becomes flesh. One of the reasons I was glad to find that the lectionary points us to this passage this morning on my Sunday is I realized as I prepared a sermon, I was going to have an exercise in trying to explain the incarnation. And that's an exercise I need. I need to understand how in the world does this make sense? And so I want to offer you my own exercise. I'd like to walk you through how I understand this very idea of incarnation. Incarnation literally means in the flesh. The Word, which is all that is, the all-powerful, the universe, becomes in the flesh. How can that be? And how possibly can I expect it to make sense to me? There is a word that we don't hear very often, but we study in seminary. The word is theophany. And it's from a Greek word that means God becomes visible to human people. So the theo is the God. Theophany is the knowing of the people. And there are a lot of examples of this in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. This is not at all a foreign idea in Judaism. Perhaps you remember in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, there is a smell. Adam and Eve talk about the smell of God, and so they cover themselves out of shame. We hear stories about God appearing to Abraham, theophany. We hear stories about Jacob. This is my favorite, Jacob wrestling with the angel. And Jacob has an encounter with something that is not explained. This is a theophany. This is an experience of a human where God is visible. In fact, Jacob names the place on which this holy human wrestling match took place. He names it Peniel, which means here I have seen God face to face. These are all experiences of theophany. Exodus, Moses in the burning bush. Joshua's vision. And he hears a voice and says to him, Joshua, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. All experiences of theophany, God visibly present with the people. I'd like you, if you have a Bible with you, to turn to Matthew 1. If not, listen, I want to read for you a couple verses, because the question that becomes more confusing for me is when Jesus is given a name. And Jesus is really given two names in the book of Matthew in the first chapter. First of all, it says, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you are to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then in the following verse, 23, look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So which is it? Is he Jesus or is he Emmanuel? Well, he's both. And understanding how he's both is the primary tenet of what it means to be Christian. To hear Jesus named Jesus means God saves. It's the literal meaning of the name Jesus, which comes from Joshua. And that name is to designate what is Jesus' specific, unique work to do. It defines his mission. The name Emmanuel means God is with us. And so in the flesh, Emmanuel, God is with us, God saves. I'd like to offer you one very simple, very understated, but important to this sermon, definition of what it means for Jesus to save. Now, I know there's probably 10 years worth of sermons here, and I'm going to collapse this into one sentence. Because the scholars that I refer to the most to understand this one phrase, Jesus saves, say to me, Jesus keeps me from falling short of my relationship with God. In other words, Jesus bridges the gap. Jesus closes the distance. Jesus saves me from living and believing and thinking that I am distant from God. Jesus brings me close. And so we have God is with us and Jesus saves. All in one word. I've been to seminary a couple times, and in those seminary experiences, we're asked to articulate a lot of our beliefs, and this being one. I was blessed in that I discovered in the movies a really good depiction of what I'm trying to explain to you. In 1985, Carl Sagan published a book called Contact. Perhaps you're familiar with it. In 1997, the adaptation in movie was released. And that movie, for me, near the end, has a wonderful suggested image of how I understand the incarnation. We're going to see a clip in just a second. I want to tell you a little bit about the movie. The movie, which stars Jodie Foster, places her at the beginning of the movie. She's a young child who has lost her mother. The movie opens as Jodie Foster and her father are looking at the stars and operating their ham radio. So they're talking about how much they can be in contact with. The whole movie is really set in a pursuit of, is there life elsewhere? Which is really an allegory for Jodie Foster's, Ellie is her name, for her search for something bigger than herself. There's a scene early in the movie where her father has a heart attack and he dies and she's left orphaned. And her entire life then becomes, as a scientist and as an intellect, she's looking for answers through science to her big questions. She wants to know if there's anything more. She is chosen through the course of the movie to take a really unusual space journey. Now, I want to interject something here because we had something really interesting happen yesterday in one of our services. I was aware I was going to talk about contact today, and a number of pastors were standing out here waiting to process in for the 3 o'clock service. We were all wearing our black robes. There's candles on the screens. The movie's kind of quiet. The lights are coming down. And just before the service started, this child with his parents came in through the back doors. He grabbed his dad's hand, and we heard him say real loudly, "Is this Star Wars?" And I thought, uh-oh, I'm showing the movie Contact tomorrow. So it is not my intent to suggest or set God and this discussion about Jesus in the context of looking for aliens. So please bracket that. This child, bless his heart, he clearly had never been here and he was just completely overwhelmed. And I hope you are by this image. What happens is Jodie Foster goes through this really tumultuous journey through space. And when her capsule lands, it lands somewhere she can't define. But when she opens the capsule, she finds the setting looks like Pensacola, Florida, which is a place she used to live, and so she recognizes it. And all this time, she has been looking for otherness. In her heart, she's also been looking for her father. And so she lands in this unknown place and just waits to see what happens. She doesn't know where she is. And as the clip begins, she sees something present that she can't name. She knows she's in the presence of something she can't understand. She doesn't even recognize it. And whatever that is willing to take the form of something she's looking for. Whatever that is willing to become like her, to speak her language, and then to call her name. That ineffable, that too sacred to be given language, that too holy to be given shape is made flesh and comes to her and calls her name. It's my understanding of the incarnation right there. Another word for us to consider when we think about the incarnation is the word revelation. Revelation, when broken down, literally means the revelum means to unveil, to open up, to expose something that was either fully or partially hidden before. So something happens so that something brand new is revealed. Jodie Foster, following this experience in the movie, and if you didn't get it for Christmas, go out and buy it. You got to see this movie. The interesting thing that happens to this scientist is then she has to go back and explain to her scientific community her theophany. And how does she do that? She had an experience with God becoming visible to her, and she has no language for it. When she's in her space capsule at one point, she says, "There are no words. They should have sent a poet." And we read the beginning of John 1:1-14, and we hear the words of the poet trying to say to us something about what it means that God becomes present among us. Something that was in the way is unveiled so that we can see more closely. There's a very dramatic example of unveiling as revelation in the book of Matthew. For in the Passion account in the book of Matthew, at the very time that Jesus cried out on the cross and said, "My God," at that very time, according to the Gospel of Matthew, the veil of the temple is ripped in half. And see, you literally have the unveiling as revelation. The significance of that is that when the temple veil is ripped in half, those who are worshiping in the temple no longer are hidden from the holiest of holies. There is no longer distance between the divine and the human. And that unveiling has happened in the birth of a baby named both Jesus and Emmanuel. The question I want you to take home this Christmas is, are we open to our own experiences of theophany? The birth of Jesus, incarnation of God, present with us, is an example. It's the definitive example of theophany for us as Christians. But it is not the ending, it's not the only, it's not the last experience of theophany if we're making ourselves available to it. What do you expect, knowing that the history of our tradition and our scripture repeatedly says that God presents God's self to people in ways to be recognized if we're capable? I have a couple stories of theophany that I'd like to share with you. One of them comes out of an experience I've had since I've been serving here at Church of the Resurrection, but a passion that I brought with me. I came to Church of the Resurrection with a passion for interfaith dialogue and understanding, and a time of being blessed with my own participation in a circle of women in Kansas City who come together regularly simply to become friends of multi-faith. I've had times where I was the only Christian in the room, and it has been rich. It has helped me understand my own faith more fully. It has given me an opportunity to come face to face with my questions about Jesus and develop more fully my understanding of my own faith as I listen and equally respect their fullness and understanding of their own faith. A couple of my friends, I think, are here, and I'm going to talk about them. Manaz and Sheila are here. Manaz Shabir, who's Muslim, and Sheila Sonnenschein, who's Jewish, both live in our neighborhood. They're good friends of mine, and we've done a lot of interfaith activities and friendship building together. A couple weeks ago, I was invited to attend the annual Crescent Peace Society dinner, which is a dinner held by the Kansas City area Muslim community. I went for two reasons. I wanted to support my friends Manaz and Sheila, but I also knew what was happening at that dinner, in that for the first time, as far as I know, the Muslim community of Kansas City was giving their annual peace award to Sheila, a Jew. And I was allowed to be there, and I had a friend with me who's an American Baptist clergywoman from California. We were completely welcome. We had dinner in the company of a woman who lives also in our church neighborhood, who's been in Kansas City for a long time, who's Muslim from Egypt. We sat with a Muslim family from Ethiopia, just had dinner with our friends. And then the ceremonies began, and Sheila was presented her award, and Manaz was also presented an award she didn't expect. And I kept poking my friend, who's an American Baptist, and saying, "See what's possible? Do you see what God intends? Look at what this is and what this feels like." We were overcome with what's possible. As we were leaving, the room was emptying out, and there were children involved in the evening. They'd been singing earlier, and they were there wearing the dress of their tradition or their country. And one little girl had sneaked from the stage down to the piano by the door to just kind of practice her piano like nobody would notice as we were all walking out the door. And right as my friend Kathy and I got to the door of the room to leave, this incredible situation of what's possible in reconciliation and peacemaking among the Muslim and Jewish community of Kansas City, we walked by and this little girl began to play the piano, and we looked at each other stunned, because she was playing Joy to the World. I don't suggest that as any kind of supersessionist message from God. That was for me a theophany. That was God saying, you know, in case you didn't notice, I was present here. In case you didn't notice, this is who I am. This is my unveiling, this effort tonight, this celebration, these relationships. This is who I am. This is what I hope for. That was just a couple weeks ago. One other one. 10 years ago, my sister's family adopted a little girl from India. Her name is Nishta. When Nishta was a year old, someone found her on the streets in New Delhi and took her to an orphanage, where she lived for 2 years before my sister's family picked her up and brought her back to the United States. She's now 13 and my niece, and very much a part of the family. Nishta brought with her really only one word that the rest of us could say when she first came, and it was representative of the sacredness of her tradition in India. And that was the word namaste, N-A-M-A-S-T-E. We were told when Nishta would speak that word that she was saying, "I carry God in me, and you carry God in you." And when I say namaste, it means we recognize each other. And so every time we saw Nishta, we would say namaste. And then pretty soon, we begin to embed this ritual in our own family prayers. The tradition is to put your hands in the shape of the human heart and bow as a way to honor the other person and say namaste. I was reintroduced to this word not long ago when I did a funeral here for Henry Lewis. We were able to share that blessing in his hospital room. And then as I prepared his funeral service, I spoke with friends of his who are Muslim about their understanding of namaste. And they were here for his funeral, and they explained to me that it meant all that is whole and well within me wants all that is whole and well within you. Anyway, back to Nishta. Nishta arrived in September of 1995. By December, she'd seen enough Santa Claus to be curious. And my sister asked her, as much as she could, and her sisters, if she wanted to go visit Santa Claus. And Nishta was the only one interested. We don't know why. We have no idea what she thought. So she dressed up all three little girls, and they went to Ward Parkway Shopping Center to see Santa Claus. Waited in line with all these children. When they got to Santa, Nishta was the only one brave enough to go talk to Santa Claus. She crawled up on Santa's lap, and Santa begins to ask her, "Have you been a good girl? What do you want for Christmas?" My sister leans over in Santa's ear and says, "She just arrived from New Delhi. She speaks Hindi. She has no idea what you're asking her." At that moment, Santa Claus in Ward Parkway Shopping Center, Kansas City, picked up Nishta from his lap, stood her immediately in front of him, and said, "Namaste, Nishta." Nishta had theophany in Santa Claus as a Hindu from India, because Santa Claus was able to say a word to her so that she would feel at home, so that she would feel comfortable. Santa bridged the gap, closed the distance. My sister found out later, she had no idea when she went to Ward Parkway Shopping Center, that there is a Santa Claus in Kansas City who has made it his ministry to learn languages of children all over the world, so that when children climb on the lap of that Santa Claus, he can speak a word to them that will close the distance and make them feel at home. In the face of Santa Claus, theophany.